Thank you, Ruth. You know, you ever find yourself asking the question, why? Why do they ask to see somebody's driver's license to buy liquor when you can't drink and drive? Why isn't the word phonetic spelt the way that it sounds? Why do they put flotation devices under the seats in an airplane instead of parachutes? Why do they put braille spots on the drive-up ATM? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? And why do we drive on parkways yet park on driveways? And of course, why did Daniel ever allow Nebuchadnezzar, a demented dictator, to allow his story to be included in what Daniel wrote to a defeated people? I mean, after all, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who had defeated his people, who destroyed Jerusalem, forced the people to live in foreign lands. He's the one that had put Daniel under a death sentence when he called for the execution of all of his advisors if they couldn't tell him what his dream was and what it meant. He's the one that actually threw three of Daniel's buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the burning fire. So why would Daniel ever include his story in the midst of his letter? Well, some think it was because the personal testimony of a famous person might gain him attention for the rest of what he wrote. I mean, after all, Nebuchadnezzar, his name recognition was pretty high, having conquered most of the known world, right? And everybody knows, I mean, historians credit him with inventing the internet, right? I'm just seeing if you're awake. You're supposed to be a response there. But he was actually a great builder. 95% of the ruins found in Iraq and Turkey today have bricks that are embossed with Nebuchadnezzar's royal seal. The city of Babylon itself was supposedly 200 miles square. It was home to 53 different pagan temples where the Babylonians worshipped. It was protected by two moats and a wall that was 30 feet high, 56 miles long. Unbelievable. 25 miles thick. It went into the ground for 35 feet into the ground. And it was backed up by another wall, 75 feet inward, that was 23 feet thick. And the wall that was 56 miles long, 17 miles of it, they made so wide that it could accommodate chariot races along the top of it for the people to watch. Unbelievable. And I mean, talk about being a celebrity. Nebuchadnezzar, he was responsible for one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was really a man-made mountain, had full-size trees, all of it watered by an elaborate system of mechanical hoists. And of course, he had a sensational story, too. I mean, you read through the whole chapter, you know that the tabloids today would love it. King goes berserk, lives like animal before regaining power. Wow, what a story. And before you poo-poo that as something that, well, that could never happen, you need to know that there is an ailment called lycanthropy that in the Greek means wolf man. That's where we get all those werewolf stories from. But it's an ailment where people can actually imagine themselves to be any kind of animal, and yet they can still function somewhat normally. There's one case on record. For 13 years, a man thought he was a cat, and yet he held down a job. And historians claim that probably Nebuchadnezzar's son moved up, took power while his father was acting like an animal, specifically like an ox or a bull, which happened to be pictured as part of the royal symbol that was put on the 40-foot high gates in blue on the city of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar still could have given his son advice even while he was eating grass out in the field. But, you know, as powerful a personal testimony as he had, Some think that the real reason, Daniel included, Nebuchadnezzar's story is because of the lesson that it teaches. It's because of the lesson that it teaches. You may recall back in chapter 2 when the king had another upsetting dream. He called for all his advisors, represented by the wisdom of the world, his astrologers, his enchanters, his sorcerers, his magicians, to interpret his dream. And yet they failed him. So the wisdom of the world failed him the first time. And yet what does he do now? He goes to them first to try and find the meaning of this second troubling dream that he's had. I mean, unbelievable, right? It's kind of crazy. Like Einstein said, you know, you repeat the same thing over and over again and expect different results. That's insanity. That's insanity. And yet, you know, that seems to be human, doesn't it? For us to worry and agonize over something rather than take it to God right away. We just seem to suffer and agonize before, if ever, taking a worry to the Lord. And when we do, it's kind of as a last resort. Is that the way it is for you? Or when something troubles you, is your first response to pray about it? Seek guidance. Well, eventually Nebuchadnezzar did approach Daniel to approach his God to find out what his dream meant. It was a dream of a gigantic tree that grew up from the earth up into the heavens. A tree from which every person and every beast in the world got its support. But then it says a messenger from heaven came and ordered that the tree be cut down, destroyed. Which, because Daniel said that the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar, meant that his throne would be taken away from him. His power would be removed from him. And as he went on, he suggests that he would be driven away from living with people to live and act like an animal, to eat grass like a cow. According to what Daniel interpreted, for 7 years until he regained his senses, until he would acknowledge that God was greater than him. And it was as though Nebuchadnezzar only heard part of what Daniel was telling him. He didn't hear the warning that he needed to repent. All he heard was about how great a tree it was. And he began to realize just how powerful he was to have so many people relying on him to sustain them. And it went to his head. He became full of himself. He became prideful. Prideful. And verses 29 to 33 tell how the moment he began equating himself with the Most High, with God, that's the moment God punched the pride right out of him. He punched the pride right out of him, leading most to see verse 37 of the chapter is the real moral of the story, where it says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And Nebuchadnezzar was certainly humble in being made to live like an animal. You know, in high school, we had a psychiatrist come and visit. And he happened to hypnotize the captain of the football team, who was one of these fellows who was kind of full of himself. And the psychiatrist gave him a post-hypnotic suggestion that whenever the psychiatrist said a particular word, it caused the football guy to flap his arms and go, cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo. And of course, he had no idea that he was doing it. The rest of us were laughing like crazy at him, and he started to get embarrassed because he didn't know what was going on. He wasn't in on the joke. Well, can you imagine what it must have been like for Nebuchadnezzar? How embarrassing it must have been to realize for 7 years he'd been eating grass and mooing like a cow. But you know, as important a lesson as it is, that you're insane if you don't heed God's warning to avoid pride, because it can destroy your relationship with the Lord, destroy your relationships with others. You can't let pride get the best of you. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Some still say a better reason for why Daniel included Nebuchadnezzar's story in what he wrote was to show that Even though God's judgment is sometimes slow, it's always certain. It's always certain. It's easy to slip into thinking because when somebody sins, they don't automatically experience problems. They don't automatically experience divine judgment. That it's never going to come. It's never going to come. Like in verse 27, when Daniel was speaking to the king, he said, "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." I mean, reading between the lines, what that says is, everybody knew the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. He was guilty of unrighteousness, not just pride. He oppressed people. He wasn't just prideful. His wickedness was worth God's wrath. And here's the thing. When people saw his wealth, when they saw all the power that he had, it would have been easy for them to think, you know, does God really care? It would have been easy to question God's justice. Especially when Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong." And so Nebuchadnezzar's story isn't just about showing how pride is wrong. It also shows how God's judgment may be slow, but it is certain. Because God is patient. I mean, reading the story, you'll see a whole year took place between the time that Daniel warned the king and when he was actually struck down and disciplined to live like an animal. And here's the thing. God will discipline you too. When you step out of line, when you do wrong, maybe not the way he did Nebuchadnezzar, but God will discipline and rid you of an inflated ego. Some of you know the name Chan Gailey. He's now with the New York Jets. But at one time, he was a coach of Georgia Tech college football. And he says, or he tells a story, that in the middle of one of his football practices, his secretary called him on a cell phone. Interrupted the football practice. And she said, "You got a phone call." And he said, "Well, just take a message. I'm right in the middle of practice." And she said, "It's Sports Illustrated." His response was, "I'll be right there." Well, he immediately, he said, began thinking about what a great season he was having at Georgia Tech. He began wondering how long an article they might do on him and the team. He even began to imagine, gee, do you suppose they'll want my photo for the cover? And as he returned to his office to take the call, everybody he passed by, he said, "Sports Illustrated's on hold, waiting for me." So he got to his office. He smiled at his secretary. He went in. He closed the door. He picked up the phone. He said, "This is Chan Gailey." "Well, this is Sports Illustrated." "Why, I'm glad you called." "Well, I'm glad we did too. We just wanted to let you know, your subscription is about to run out. Would you like to renew?" A very humbling experience. God brought him down to earth. Folks, there's nothing wrong with striving to do the best with all that God has blessed you with. God expects you to use your gifts, your talents, all the opportunities he provides. But just always remember that the gifts, the talents, the opportunities that you have are nothing apart from God. Always give him the glory. Give him the credit. And more, you should never think that the success that you have in life, the blessings that you enjoy, they're not because you're good. It's not because you're an obedient person. Oh, God may choose to bless you through your obedience. If you're somebody who loves and respects your spouse, your children, well, chances are you will have a happy marriage. Chances are you will keep the lines of communication open as your children grow to adulthood. But God is never obligated to bless you with success just because you're good. He's never obligated. Jesus said this in Luke 17:10. He said, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Meaning, even when you've done all the good you should do, even when you do your best to live the way God wants, you and I, we're still unworthy servants. We're still unworthy. The real reason for any success that we enjoy, any blessings that we have, is God's gracious provision. It's just God's gracious provision. You can never gain as much as God gives. So, the message there is, be thankful for what you have. Are you? When you pray, is your prayer pretty much limited to what you want from God? Or do you take time to thank God for the blessings that you have? God humbles the prideful and the ungrateful. But of course, still, others think the ultimate reason why Daniel would ever think to include Nebuchadnezzar's story in what he wrote was to show that God is the King of Kings. God is the King of Kings. I mean, he was writing to a people who had been defeated. And Nebuchadnezzar says himself in verses 17, 25, and 32, it's repeated three times to show this is the main point of the passage. That it's all to show that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. He gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And that does make sense. Again, when you remember Daniel was writing to a defeated people. They were stunned by the destruction of their homeland. Their families had been torn apart, forced to live in a foreign country where there was no guarantee of work, no guarantee of income. And so the people began to wonder, where is God? Has God lost his power? Should we continue to worship him? And here's the thing, if Daniel hadn't convinced the people that God is in control, back in the first chapter, where he said God protected him when he refused to eat food from the king's table so that he wouldn't dishonor God and defile himself. And if Daniel in chapter 2 couldn't convince the people that God is in control, when even though he was under a death sentence, he got an audience with the king and God revealed the dream and its mystery to him. And in chapter 3, if he couldn't convince the people that God is in control, because he was able to keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from becoming burnt toast, then certainly in Nebuchadnezzar's story, he could convince them God is in control. All to say, even at those times in life when the mountains seem to collapse in around you, when your health begins to fail, when your finances just seem to evaporate, when family and friends seem to abandon you, regardless of what happens, God is in control. You may not see it at first, but God is in control, regardless of what happens. And you can trust him. And he's the one you need to bring your problems to. You can't rely on yourself. You can't rely on others, regardless of how powerful they are. But you can always rely on God. And here's the good news, too. You notice how the king, Daniel said, the lowliest get the kingdom. Because here's the thing, if you're not feeling worthy of God's blessing, if something's crushing you and yet you're hesitating to go to God because you think you're not worthy, this should be all the encouragement you need, all the encouragement you need. Because what this says is, no matter how much of a low life you might be, or you might think you are, you're not automatically excluded from God's blessings. If a low life like Nebuchadnezzar was granted the kingdom, there's hope for the lowliest of us, for both you and me. Which goes to how Titus 3, 4, and 5 teaches that God doesn't love us because of our goodness. He doesn't love us because of our righteous acts. He loves us and saves us because of his mercy. He doesn't love you based on how good you are. God loves you because he loves to love you. He loves to love you. And he's proven it with the gift of his son. And here's the thing this morning. It took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years before he looked up and acknowledged God. How long will it take you? Don't wait until you're flat on your back the way Nebuchadnezzar was before you look up and accept God's gift and his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,